Corinthians chapter 9, verse number 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate, or everyone who competes is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Now there's some argument over that little statement there, because in the Old Testament it says 24,000 fell. And here Paul says 23,000 fell. But I think the answer to the seeming contradiction is in fact that Paul says in one day 3,000 fell. There was a plague also that followed, and of course the extra 1,000 mentioned in the Old Testament could have fallen on the second day. So in case you have a critic coming at you there for a contradiction, just remind them that Paul qualifies his number of how many died in that particular situation was in one day, 23,000 fell. That may not cover the entire period of God's judgment at the time. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor murmur, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Now, I really want you to keep your eye close to the text, and may God give me help to really get down to what the text is really saying tonight. I want to really go down these verses in depth this evening. Try and stay with me if you can. And those of you watching, I hope you've got a Bible. Go get your Bible and look it up and look into the detail of it with me. And as I always say, you've got the advantage if you're watching by video, because you can switch me off whenever you like and go and make a cup of coffee and pick me up 6 months later if you want to. Or maybe not at all. These poor folk have to stay for most of the time. Well, they don't have to. They can go if they want, but they're very kind. And they usually stay. But those of you watching, I'm aware of you, and I hope that you really get into this text with me wherever you are. Every third summer in the neighborhood of Corinth, they held a very famous athletic meeting called the Isthmian Games. They were second to the Olympic Games in Greece, the Isthmian Games, every third summer. And they were the occasion for a huge concourse of people from all over Greece who piled in by the tens of thousands for this great gathering. I was at Dr. Love's house for supper, and we had a lovely supper, by the way, on Sunday evening. And some friends of his had just been to Greece, and they were showing me their photographs of Greece. And they showed me a photograph of an amphitheater still standing that held 10,000 people. And I was really amazed at the photograph. I had no idea that these amphitheaters were so huge. That one, probably a theater, held 10,000 people alone. And of course, they'd come together in their tens of thousands for these Isthmian Games. Now, all classes of the inhabitants of that country of Greece, they really thought that this was something else. To be a victor at those games was to be immortalized by your friends. You were, in fact, with such immortality as the very breath of man can give. It was to be right at the top of their society if you won one of those events. So that when Paul lifts his pen and he begins to talk about athletes and running and so on, there are no illusions as far as these people are concerned. It was very intelligible and a very effective way of getting over a message to his Greek audience at Corinth, and also to us as well today, particularly because we are now in a society that has brought athletics and sports prowess back to tremendous lengths. To indeed, as a friend of mine says, when man is written large, he is very large. And we think of the millions that are poured into the Olympic Games and the millions of people who watch it around the world. And even in our day, an Olympian still has tremendous standing. Very few of the athletes winning escape being honored when they come home and honored by the kings and queens of the country or governments that they come from very quickly, because they carry the very quality of their nation, it seems, in that race. Incredible how that it has been built up over the years into a very big thing, and tremendous competition between cities about who's going to host the Olympic Games. So think back into the situation where Paul is writing, and it's got the same kick as an Olympic Games has today in our minds and in our thinking. It's similar to alluding to a modern-day Olympics, these Isthmian Games. Do you not know, says Paul there in verse 24? Well, of course he knows that they know. Do you not know? Of course I know, he says, you know. He took it for granted that they were very familiar with the rules of the games to which he referred. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way, he says, Christian, that you may obtain. The aim, you see, in a race is not just the start. It's not just to keep going and persevere. It is necessary to outrun all the other competitors and to be first at the end. That's what everybody going into the race wants to do. Our most famous athlete in Northern Ireland is Mary Peters. Her coach was the famous Buster McShane. And I heard Mary say on one occasion that when Buster was training her to run, and she became an all-round athlete, of course, the pentathlon athlete at the Munich Olympics, shall we ever forget it? And Mary, who is a very outstanding citizen of this province and whom we all look up to very much, and who has held this province up with great aplomb and with enthusiasm through her life. And the quality of life we have here, despite all our terrorist problems, Mary has been a very good ambassador for us. But I remember her saying that she started to win races when Buster McShane was coaching her, and her friends started to get jealous of her winning. So she decided that she'd come second in the races, or third. And one day, McShane took her aside and said to her, "Mary, if you don't start running to win these races and forget about your friends and what they think of you, then I'm not going to coach you anymore. Either you go for that tip, or I'm not going to train you how to get there first." That's what jealousy can do even to an athlete amongst her friends. And she forgot her friends and went for the tip. And we know what happened. She became the most famous all-round athlete in the world in her time. Now, this is what Paul is driving at in his society, in the context where he is, to Christian people. He is saying, "Now you are in a race, Christian, and I want you to run," he says. "We should run to obtain." Now, I've always had a problem with this verse. It says at the top of the verse, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize?" Does that mean that all Christians are in a race and only one is going to win the Christian race? Well, of course it doesn't mean that. In the Christian race, there are many victors. But the point of Paul's exhortation is that all Christians should run in the Christian race as the one victor ran in the Grecian Games. You and I have got to run in the way that the fellow who was running in that race was running to win. In other words, we've got to run professionally. We've not got to stand back. The way the best athlete goes for it is the way that we are to go for it. These periodical games were to the Greeks no mere amusement. By the way, if it's very warm and you want to do that, do it. I see some of you. I'm actually quite warm too. It is very hot. If you want to do this through the service, go ahead. Only I'll do it at the one time and warm me and cool me as well. Because it is very, very hot. And if you want to do that, do it. In fact, it might be a good idea to open those doors if any of the stewards are listening. Because they seem to be having problem with heat there. Just open up the doors. It's getting very warm. So, folks, if you want to do that, do it. You might make my hair grow again. Good. It is very warm. In fact, I'm going to take my coat off. So that here in this situation, we have a situation where we are to run to win. It's not an amusement. It's not just passing time. It's not just, well, we'll just run for the fun of it. Every candidate in these Isthmian Games had to take an oath that he had been 10 months in training before the game started. And he couldn't violate any one of the regulations that were set. Any one of them. Everyone who competes, says Paul, in these games, notice the verse, is temperate in all things. Verse 25. Every one of them is running to be the winner. There's only one winner in an earthly race. But we in our situation are all running. There will be many winners. But we're to run as a winner runs. But we must be temperate. In other words, no matter what kind of contest it is, the competitor exercises self-denial before the race starts. In bodily indulgences, getting to bed at night early, by painful, protracted discipline, these athletes would train themselves and hone themselves to win, giving up many legitimate things in order to win. In fact, you read the ancient writers and they abound in rules of abstinence and exercise that had to be observed in preparation for these games. So, in other words, these fellows trained to the very height of perfection, even before they got going. Now, says Paul, applying it spiritually to the Christian, they do it to obtain a perishable crown. But we discipline ourselves in the Christian race in order to obtain an imperishable crown. You see, if the unconverted put in so much discipline, says Paul, in order to have a wreath around their head at the end of the games, and then, of course, as soon as the wreath, and in fact, as far as these Isthmian games were concerned, they plucked them off the pine trees that were around the stadium, and it was made of pine leaves. The Olympic games, you had olive leaves. The Pythian games, you had laurel leaves. As soon as the wreath or the garland was made for the victor, it started to die as soon as it was plucked off the tree. In other words, the crown was a perishable crown, perishing from the very moment they started to make it. And these fellows are giving everything they've got in order to win that pine leaf laurel. Those laurel leaves are those olive branches that are going to perish. They're going to die. They're going to rot within a week. They'll have to be thrown away because they will stink. And they go through all of this in order to get a crown that is a perishable crown. Now, says Paul, if they will do that for that which is perishable, what would you and I not do for that which we can obtain, which is eternal, that will never, ever, ever tarnish or pass away? The athlete runs with a clear aim. He makes it his sole aim. He casts away every single encumbrance that he has in order to win. So, says Paul, that's the way I am as a Christian. I'm running for the Lord. And I don't run with uncertainty. I reckon even Liz McColgan herself must run, or Yvonne Harper, or whoever, must run with uncertainty. Although they go before the cameras, before they run, and they say, what are your chances? The most of them are humble enough to say, well, I might make it, their usual word is, on the night. Or on the day. They're never sure. They give all they've got to it, they run, but they run with uncertainty. They can't be sure of winning. But the Christian isn't like that, or shouldn't be like that. Why? Because everyone who runs properly in the Christian race will be rewarded. The Lord will reward you, that's a cert. There will be reward at the end. The scriptures are full of it for running in the Christian race. You are promised it. Five or six crowns at least in the New Testament of righteousness and of life and so on and so forth. There's even an elder's crown. They got a special crown, we're taught, in the Word of God for overseeing the flock of God. To them will be given a special crown for their faithfulness at the end that will never pass away. Scriptures talk about these things. Everyone will receive God's reward at the end. Now, I'm not running, says Paul, in such a way as there'll be nothing at the end. Why, if you go to the Hebrew letter, you will discover there he talks about Abraham. And I think it's really almost with a sense of humor I read it. He talks about Abraham, who gave up all the culture of the Mesopotamians, gave up all the culture of the nation that he lived in, went away out and lived as a nomad in a tent across a wilderness, heading for a city whose builder and maker is God. And I was at a conference not all that long ago where a professor of archaeology showed some slides of the culture of the Mesopotamians and the sophisticated place that Abraham left in his day. And it was very sophisticated. He left all that aside to live for the Lord as a pilgrim character right through his life, going for the city whose builder and maker is God, which is ultimately heaven itself. And then the Hebrew writer says, if I can paraphrase it now, if Abraham arrived in the eternal state and he's walking around and he's saying, oh, this place isn't what it was cracked up to be. I thought this eternal state with Christ was going to be wonderful. This Messiah that I put my trust in that would come, and here I am, and I give up all of that. And you remember Lot, he had a great time down in Sodom, and yes, he had problems, but he lived in the well-watered plains, and I give up all that for the Lord. And really, this heaven, you know, it's not what they told me it was. You know what the Hebrew writer says? Hebrew writer says, if that would happen, God would be ashamed of himself. God would have to be ashamed. Having made all of those promises, even as Christ said, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. If the joy that was set before him wasn't really, truly joy, then God the Father would have to be ashamed. But, says the Hebrew writer, God will not be ashamed. You'll not wander around Christian in the eternal state and wander around heaven in the eternal state and say, oh, that girl that I loved and she wasn't a believer, so I didn't marry her because she didn't love the Lord. My, I had to sacrifice there and it wasn't worth it. That business deal that I was offered and I tried my very best to be honorable in it, I might as well have taken the backhander. You see what I'm driving at? Hebrew letter says, if God brought you to this heaven and it wasn't what he said it would be and wasn't worth heading for as a goal, then he'd be ashamed of himself. But God says, I won't be ashamed of myself. God is not ashamed to call us brethren. Why? Because heaven will not only be all that he has told us, we, when we get into the eternal state with Christ, shall discover the half hasn't been told us. In fact, there will be far greater glories there than we ever dreamt of. And in fact, the Hebrew writer says, if Abraham had had a chance to go back, he wouldn't have gone back, even if he had had a chance to go back to Mesopotamia. He wouldn't go back, because God delivers on his promises. So Christian, don't run your Christian race uncertainly and say, is it worth it? Is it not worth it? Is it worth studying the word? Is it worth praying? And so on and so forth. All the promises that God has made you in Christ will be fulfilled, and the half has not been told you. May God open your eyes tonight to eternal values, to show you, and show me too. I need to be reminded of it, that our earthly life is short and eternity is long. And so it's very important that we don't run the Christian life uncertainly. You will find it is all and more than God has said. Lovely wee passage, isn't it? So encouraging. I don't run uncertainly. Verse 26, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. He says, I'm not a shadow boxer, am I? Have you ever seen fellows shadow boxing? And they're training, aren't they, for a boxing match. They're practicing for the combat. And they throw out their arms and they throw out their legs. And they practice with attitudes of offense and defense. They're not fighting a real person. Or even if they are sometimes, and the wee man or the tall one that they're fighting is dodging all the blows, my, they look a fool if some wee guy is even smaller than they are and he's dodging all the blows round about. They're just beating the air half the night. That's the way I would like to do it if anybody fought me. I'd like to be so small or something that it wouldn't actually hit me. Actually, I don't like boxing. I think it's a terrible thing, and terrible for the brain too. Not good. I hope the doctors win, many of them, in their trying to stop it. But you know, it's always been, and I suppose the Irish, well, you know what the Irish are. They like fighting. And particularly that kind of fighting. Even when the real thing comes, boxers are said to beat the air if they don't hit their opponent. Now, there was boxing in these days, in these games. Now, says Paul, I am not like a man fighting who is beating the air all the time, and he's not really knocking a punch against his opponent. In other words, he is using this to try and drive home the point that what I am doing as I fight for the Lord is not a fight in which nothing is accomplished. I'm not beating the air. What I'm doing for the Lord is reaching its mark. It's getting to where it's at. It's a beautiful, beautiful illustration. I don't run uncertainly. I know there's a prize. I don't fight as if I'm beating the air. I'm actually going to accomplish something. But then comes this powerful truth. Verse 27. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. What does this mean? Well, this is an allusion. I don't think not only to boxing, but I think it could be brought into it as well as wrestling. You know how it can signify when a wrestler trips up his antagonist and he falls, and then he jumps on him and he keeps him down, and when he's down he keeps him down until he acknowledges himself conquered. You know, we used to play cowboys and Indians all the time when we were kids. In fact, I have a very, very deep wee gash at the side of my eye where I ducked a false bullet one day and hit a bedpost, a four-cornered bedpost that was honed nicely to a point, and I nearly took my eye out. You see, we used to fire at each other with our caps when we were little boys. You say you still do it, Derek, perhaps. Play cowboys and Indians? Well, I hope not. But, you know, we used to do a lot of that when we were children. And the terrible problem whenever we fought cowboys when we were little boys was you could never get your opponent to lie down. But you're dead. You're dead. No, I'm not. You missed me. No, you're dead. No, I got you. No, you didn't get me. It was dead easy to say you missed me because there was no proof of whether he had hit you or not. You know how it was. The illustrations that I used. But the fact is that it's true. It's true. In other words, when a wrestler is down, the fellow on top of him holds him down until he acknowledges the fact that he is defeated and comes into subjection to the one who has conquered him in the wrestling match. I like what Adam Clark says here. The body must be the slave of the soul, and not the soul the slave of the body. I wonder, is your body the slave of your soul, or is your soul the slave of your body? In fact, the little expression here is, isn't it? Primarily, I discipline my body. In Greek it is, I hit my body under the eyes. I hit myself under the eyes. In that sensitive part of my body, in fact, the word is, I beat my body black and blue, Paul says. What does that mean? Well, you look at the world around you, and you'll not have to go too far to see that the vast majority of men and women and young people are conquered by the lusts of the flesh. Their drinking habits. I was going past the Bon Jovi concert, the other night, and there were young people, stocious drunk, staggering over to the King's Hall in front of my car. Already drunk before they even got through the door. And I looked at these young people, and I don't despise them. My heart goes out to them. Slaves. Their senses taken over by alcohol. I'm not saying they were all drunk, but the ones in front of my car were. You watch fellas in the world around you, and they are slaves to pornography in your office, in your factory. all that material on the walls that really sickens you all around you, and they can't live without it. The sacredness of womanhood is turned into that which is false. It's a false sexuality that is totally unfulfilling. And they become slaves to it. They can't live without it. Sadly, young people, slaves to drugs and slaves, some people, slaves to food. Some people, slaves to fashion. And they think that those are the things that are most important. How I look and what I eat is more important than what I am. And all kinds of people become slaves to all sorts of things. Does your body and its needs dictate the pace at which you live? Or is the spiritual side of you that which balances and dictates your life? I keep my body under, says Paul. I get down on it like the wrestler and almost, if I can say it, put my knee in his back and say, surrender in the name of Christ. I hit it under the eyes. I beat it back black and blue lest it take me over. I'm not running on certainly. I'm not running in this race differently. I'm running to win, and I know there will be a prize. It's powerful truth, isn't it? Paul brought his body into subjection to his spirit and had his spirit governed by the Spirit of God. Oh, young person, an older person, or whoever is watching, wherever you are, I miss you. One camera, 1 minute, and another, and another. Always feel like a TV presenter here. Hello, how you doing? I've got the right one. Wherever you are, and wherever you are listening, I hope that you understand this, that it is very important. Wherever you are watching, maybe some of you in prison, maybe someone lying in hospital or whatever, you know, ultimately, the spiritual is that which can really dominate your life if you allow the Spirit of God to govern your body. And as we found even last week in pain, there even can be meaning in the midst of it if you know the Lord and you are following His truth. He had a holy fear of himself. You think of that. You say, what would a great godly Christian like Paul have to live like that for? All the time, disciplining himself. Because he had a holy fear of himself. He knew what could happen if his body started to take over in its needs, dictating what he should do all the time. He led his body about as a slave. It was not just his sensual nature Paul endeavored to bring into subjection, but all those evil propensities and all those passions of his heart. He wanted to be careful that his gifts and his affections and his talents would be an instrument to God to be used when the Lord wanted them, wherever the Lord wanted them. Have you that sense tonight? Have I that sense of being used of God? It's a lovely feeling. It's a wonderful feeling to know that the Lord wants you and He wants to use you and to walk in the conscious knowledge that you are beloved of Him. And what you do in your work, you do your work as unto the Lord. Even though nobody else sees it much, the Lord sees it. You do it as unto Him, and it gives it meaning that the Lord would use me. That's what I want my body to be kept for, my affections to be kept for, that God might be glorified in everything that I do. Just think of that. A sinner like me, saved by grace, can actually bring glory to God in the things that I do. That was Paul's objective. And of course, he kept a great discipline then in his life. Why? He says, I do all this because I don't want to end up disqualified myself. Why? He says, I do all this because I don't want to end up disqualified myself. Lest after having preached to others, the authorized version, those of you who have it there, says, I myself become a castaway. Other translations have it. I think more accurately, I become disqualified. You say, what on earth does that mean? After going through all of that and encouraging other people to go through all of that, I myself become disqualified. In fact, some commentators say that at these Isthmian games, there used to be a herald used to stand and read out the rules and whip up the crowd and encourage the runners. And he used to stand there, you know, a kind of an MC at these great games, keeping the whole thing going. And Paul says that's a bit what I'm like in my Christian work, encouraging others to run for the Lord, not uncertainly, and to give it all they've got. And the end result will be great. And I discipline, yes, and I teach them to be disciplined. But wouldn't it be terrible after having done all of that, I myself would become disqualified? Well, it certainly doesn't mean, I don't think, that he could lose his salvation, his personal position in Christ. I was at Oxford University recently. Sorry for going on about that. It sounds very pompous. But I was really quite moved because they sent me a little note and they allowed me to quote from it for speakers. And they were talking about certain problems that were faced by students today, and I noticed that one of them was, please could you give us some teaching on the security of the believer in Christ? Could you give us some teaching? Because a lot of students are very unsure about where they stand before God, even Christian ones. They don't have a sense of assurance in their standing before God. Well, I'll tell you, it's not just in Oxford you find that problem. You find it all over the world and all over this city and all over the province. Christians who are unsure as to where they stand. Now, it's a big subject, but I certainly don't believe that when you're in Christ and you've trusted Christ as your Savior, that you can lose that salvation. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither. And I saw Mary McShane's lovely hand written against this verse in his own personal Bible there in Dundee one day when I visited his church. And the sexton of the church let me have his Bible, that great godly minister of the last century. He had written against it in lovely handwriting, no one can force them out. When you are in that hand, no one can force you out. Well, what does that mean then? Disqualified, if it doesn't mean lose your salvation. Well, what he was afraid of was, and what motivated him was, the fear that he might lose his ministry. That he might lose his opportunity to serve. It means that if you and I flagrantly sin, we may be disqualified from our role of authority in our local churches, from respect of our friends, from liberties in the Christian church that we once had, and privileges, all of which were built on trust. And the loss of these things isn't necessarily permanent. Some or all may be regained in time, but we will certainly, if we flagrantly sin as believers, lose the opportunity to serve as a godly role model in our society. That's what you and I want to be, isn't it? A godly role model in our society, that others can look at our lives in the midst of all of this terrorism and all of this sorrow and in all of this division within the country and say, what is a true Christian in the middle of all of this? There's been trouble before, there'll be trouble again, the world is filled with trouble, but the Christian in the midst of it can live for Christ and show others that underneath and round about them are the everlasting arms, and that their assurance of knowing sins forgiven and peace with God is very real, even though they have great problems. Where was I the other night? I was talking with a doctor in this city, a young doctor, and he was telling me, and it was very moving, of his colleagues who aren't Christians in East Belfast, I think it was. And he was saying some of his colleagues in the eastern part of this city were so moved by Christians who were dying in East Belfast by their tremendous faith. And unconverted medics were sitting by the bedsides of these people, and they weren't believers, and they were amazed at the peace that Christians had in that area of the city. Well, they have it all over the world. I remember an aunt of mine took a heart attack. And I remember the doctor's wife was amazed at how calm she was in the midst of it all. Why? Because when you come to those kind of situations, if you're a believer, the Lord will give you grace to face them. He'll give you the strength to face it. You don't have it tonight because you don't need it tonight. But the strength that you need when that moment comes will come. I remember a lady who came here every Tuesday for about 2 solid years. And at the end of 2 years, she came to me and she said, "Derek, I knew very little about Christianity. I've been sitting in this class for about 2 years," she said. "And the thing that first got me interested in the Lord was that I was in Purdiesburn Hospital," she said, "and I found believers there and the peace that they had, even in very difficult circumstances," and so on and so forth. And of course, this is very real. Even though Christians have problems and perplexities, when it comes to dying, there is a peace that they get. Well, certainly, if we sin flagrantly in our lives, lose the opportunity, not just in dying, but in living, to be a real role model for others to draw strength from. And we will, if we flagrantly sin as Christians in our lives, devastate those who have placed their trust in us. We will undermine their faith and devastate them. We'll certainly cause the name of God and our doctrine to be spoken against and ridiculed. The unconverted will say, "Ah, look at that Christian. That's the fellow who used to say," and so on. As Noel Grant once said, I've never forgotten him saying it, in Newtonard's town hall one night, I was preaching with him there, or I was at a meeting a long time ago, and I remember him saying, "A drunk lying in the street is not half as much use to the devil as a Christian who's a hypocrite." In other words, the poor man lying there in the gutter, he doesn't profess anything else. He doesn't profess to know the Lord. But the Christian who does profess to know the Lord and who flagrantly sins in their lives will cause the name of our God to be mocked and his doctrine ridiculed. That's what 1 Timothy 6:1 says. So there is also in our lives, if we flagrantly sin, although we'll not lose our souls, we will lose these opportunities and privileges. We will certainly find that God may turn off the power in our ministry for him. With take the power away. In other words, we'll be preaching away and it'll just be words. We'll be teaching our Sunday school class, it'll just be words. We'll be coming to worship and it'll just be singing. There'll be no power in it. Nothing will ever happen. There will be no stirring. There will be no revival. People will not be touched and changed by what we do. Saved soul, wasted life, powerless. Going through the motions, yes, but no power. That is a very real possibility. Don't think that God's power upon your life is something to be taken lightly or taken for granted. You can grieve the Holy Spirit of God, and I can grieve the Holy Spirit of God in my life. So that's what Paul's saying. Yes, I'd still be a Christian. Yes, I'd still be heading for heaven, but I would be disqualified. I'd be disqualified. You'd still find me around my old haunts, perhaps, but I wouldn't have the same effect in my life. I would have to say to you, if you turn over to chapter 11 and verse number 30, this is very serious, 11 and 30. The Corinthian church, you see, were meeting at the Lord's table, and some of them were having supper, and then those who didn't have any food were hungry, and those who had plenty of food were well fed, and then some people were drinking wine, and they were getting drunk at the Lord's table, and they put the communion service at the end of their supper. And by the time they got to the communion service, some of them were drunk, and some of them were hungry, and some of them were full. And it's terrible. Paul is talking about this situation, and he's very annoyed about it. And he's really coming in upon this church. Verse 22, what, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Verse 21, in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. And Paul is really annoyed. You know what he says in verse 30? Notice what he says. For this reason, because some of you have been behaving like this, many are weak and sick among you, and many are dead. You say, what does that mean? That means the Lord took them away home to heaven. They were good enough for heaven, but they weren't good enough for the earth. The Lord had saved them, yes, and their souls were saved, but their lives were a disgrace, and the Lord is judging them. Now you say, if somebody dies, does that mean Christian dies? Does that mean they have disobeyed? How dare I ultimately judge anyone in that sense? It's the apostle here who's speaking, and it's the apostle speaking the word of God under the inspiration of God and teaching us that it can happen. That if, as a believer, I flagrantly sin, the Lord can take me home early and my ministry be cut short. It happened to Moses. He lost the head. He was bad-tempered. He came down to the bad-tempered level of the people, which he was not allowed to do. And the Lord says, sorry, Moses, you're not going into the promised land. You'll see it, but you'll not get in. And on Mount Nebo, he saw the promised land. And he died, and the Bible says very tenderly, God buried him. Was there ever a funeral service like that? When God buried his beloved servant. But his judgment on Moses is a mighty lesson to us. A very serious lesson. That we cannot live as we like as believers and expect to get off with it, because it won't work. This is a very solemn truth. And that's where Paul now picks it up and starts to apply it. He says there are four main danger points that could lead to you and I being disqualified in effective service for the Lord and lose our ministries for God. Four danger points. And in this amazing passage, we have an example in history of just what can happen. Here are some people, says Paul, who were disqualified. And we get this in chapter 10, verses 1 to 13. What are the points of disqualification? Well, notice the repetition of the little word all in these verses. Did you pick that up? I do not want you to be unaware, he says, verse 1, that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. You notice that little word, all of them. Every single one of the children of Egypt, of Israel coming out of Egypt, enjoyed tremendous blessing from God. They all had advantages. They all had, without exception, even the very youngest of them, the very weakest of them, the oldest of them, the feeblest of them, tremendous blessing from God. All of them. You say, how many? Well, probably at least 2 million. We're told in Numbers there were 600,000 men alone came up out of Egypt. Then you add women and children, and you're heading near enough 2 million people. All of them went through this experience, say these opening verses of chapter 10. Now, what does it mean? Verse 1, all our fathers were under the cloud, says Paul. Well, what was the cloud? Well, the cloud was the symbol of the presence of God. It was a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. And it guided those 2 million people as it went forward. And when it stopped, they had to stop. When it moved on, they had to move on. Pillar of fire by night. Think of them, 2 million of them, moving out across the wilderness. And their light was this mighty, mighty pillar of fire at night and a cloud by day. They were all under, covered with the presence of the Lord. All of them. They all passed through the sea, that is the Red Sea. They all went through, delivered by God at the Red Sea, all of them. They were all baptized into Moses. Now let's not go into the deep complexities of this. I simply want to say that I think it simply means, primarily, they were identified with Moses. Moses went, lifted his rod, went back all night, the walls of water stood back. He went down by faith into the dry bed below, or the oozy bed. He went up across, out across the Red Sea. And as he went forward, the 2 million of them went after him. They said, "That's our man. We're following him." They must have had faith in Moses' faith in God, if you like. He was their mediator. He was the man who pled with God for them and led them. And out they went, identified with Moses, all of them. And I'm sure they had the odd, as we say in Ulster, skelly, which means look at the wall. I reckon I would. Is that thing going to fall on me? I'm a goner if it is. But all night, and it goes back, and they go forward. What an amazing thing. Identified with Moses, submitting to his authority. All baptized into Moses, identified with him. All ate the same spiritual food. I think we could say that manna is included in that. The manna is angels' food, says the Psalms. It fell from heaven, and they all ate it every morning. Picked it up and ate it in the early morning. They all drank of that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, there have been some pretty crazy interpretations of that verse. Some Jews actually had a legend that the rock that Moses first of all spoke to and the water came out, and then on another occasion he hit the rock, of course, but the one he spoke to, the water came out, that the big rock rolled after them wherever they went. So everywhere they went, it was the rock that rolled. It came right after them. Well, no, I don't think that's what it means. Surely, although there were three occasions whenever God sent them miraculous a miracle of water actually coming into their circumstances in the wilderness, I think it's figurative. Surely it's figurative to rightly divide the word of truth. It says Christ was their rock. That rock was Christ. That's in the same sense as Christ is the true vine. So Christ is the rock. He's the source of all their support that they enjoyed during all of their journey in the wilderness. And they knew it. It's very interesting, isn't it, that this passage distinctly asserts the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus as the Jehovah of the Old Testament. There you have the Trinity, powerfully at work there, part of the Trinity. Jehovah, they followed. Who was he? Christ, says Paul. He was their rock. Lovely. So they all drink of Christ. He is the source of their satisfaction. But what happened? Well, what happened? 2 million of them set off for the promised land, all going through all of these experiences. And how many got in to the promised land? Two. You say, what? Of that generation, two. Joshua and Caleb. The rest were disqualified. I don't think it means they lost their souls. But they were disqualified in going on for future service. They didn't get in. No longer able to serve and function in the way God intended them to do. You say, Derek, what on earth is that all to say to us? Well, notice verse 6. These things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. The four flashpoints that they were tempted by and went down under, watch them, says Paul, lest you be disqualified in your effective service for God. They lusted after these things, don't you lust after them. That which happened to these people have become a powerful example to the Christian church in the modern world. And I tell you, it's awful close to where we're at, isn't it? Idolatry in verse number 7. Do not become, 1 Corinthians 10 and 7, idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. I've been thinking a lot about this. That scene at the bottom of Mount Sinai, and Moses went away up to get the Lord's instructions for the tabernacle and service for them in the future. And he was away about 6 weeks. And they're all down here waiting for him to come down from his meeting with God. And suddenly they begin to say to Aaron, who's Moses' spokesman, "As for this Moses, this man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." And what did they say? They said, let's create a God who will go before us. They had worshipped the gods of Egypt for a long time. There was an Egyptian exhibition in Edinburgh I went to once called The Gold of the Pharaohs. I was staggered at the number of gods they had for just about everything. And these people say, look, he's away up there in the mountain praying and all that. He's forgotten all about us. Let's create a God who'll go before us. Something we can see. And initially Aaron says, well, tomorrow we're going to worship the Lord. It's a feast to the Lord, he said. But all right, I'll just something visible. And they got the gold of the women's earrings and so forth, and he made this golden calf and put up a wee altar to it. And before very long, he was saying and they were saying, that's the God that brought us up out of Egypt. How can I speak this as I feel it? You think this doesn't talk to me in my heart? How can I put this across? Are you tempted, Christian? Are you tempted to go after the gods, small g, of this world for promotion? Yes, you believe there's one God. Like Aaron did at the start. But, you know, just make a telephone call, just shove somebody, just a word in the right place, just a something to, you know, just a something to sell yourself, something to push yourself, something to get you that job, something to put you in that position. And you forget. You forget that promotion, says Psalm 75, doesn't come from the east, doesn't come from the west, doesn't come from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. Promotion comes from the Lord. And God's will for me for tonight is to do the duties of tonight. And today. And to leave that, what God wants for me, in his hands. But isn't it awful tempting to have something you can see? Say, I did that. I rang him. I wrote to her. I pulled that string. Oh, I had clout in that area. The world's full of it. Even the Christian world is full of it. And this lack of ability that you and I have so often to wait for God. And just get on with a humdrum nitty-gritty of every day, Belfast, Macrofelt, Lisnaskee, Ballywillwill, Banbridge, Londonderry, whatever, life. Nothing big happening, nothing exciting. A sick mother to care for, little child to raise, trying to get those sales figures right, dealing with a difficult person at work, having a grumpy boss, or whatever. And oh, that is in the flesh that says, prayer and preachers and fellas up mountains talking to God and 6 weeks away and, oh, Moses, he's forgotten all about us. Give us something tangible. Isn't it easy to go for the immediate and maybe to compromise? What does God say? Them that honor me, I will honor. Wouldn't you rather have the whole world against you and God for you than God against you and the whole world for you? You honor the God at school, at college, at university, at home, on the farm, in the factory. You honor the Lord. He'll honor you. They switched their affections to that little thing that Aaron made. And soon they were dancing. And to put it quite frankly, they weren't just dancing. It was dirty dancing. In fact, the Bible says that God said to Moses, they are unrestrained to their shame among their enemies. Idolatry. How easy it is for things to capture my attention and to be so important to me that I feel I can't live without them, taking supreme significance. Idolatry. Something I can see. Oh, that looks good. That feels good. That tastes good. That, oh, I can see it. I built it with my own hands. And that which you built with your own hands or tasted or felt or went after becomes your God. And the Lord is forgotten. Idolatry. Tied in with idolatry is immorality. An invitation came, we're told, verse number 8 here, don't commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. The Moabitish people saw the children of Israel going through to the promised land through the wilderness. They said, take it easy for a wee while. Come and eat with us. Sit down with us. And we're told that they sat down with them and they had a god called Baal Peor, Moabitish god. And linked with him was prostitution. And the prostitutes were infesting the place. And it was an act of worship to get involved with one of these girls. That's the way they did it. There's nothing wrong in just having a nice meal with them, is there? Nothing wrong with just sitting down with them. After all, how can we win them if we don't? Yeah. What happens? Well, you just go back and read when you go home tonight, before you sleep, Numbers 25 in depth and see what happened. They fell into sin. And God had to judge them. And when he judged them, 23,000 of them fell under the judgment of God. 23,000, says Paul, in one day. 24,000, ultimately through the plague that followed. 24,000 of them under the judgment of God. You could trace the walk of the children of Israel through the wilderness by the corpses that were lying there. Or corpses were in the desert. Disqualified through idolatry and immorality. You think this isn't relevant to the Corinthians? The Corinthians, where they lived, where he's writing, immediately had a big temple to Venus, and she had her prostitutes, these girls who plied the streets of Corinth and drew the men in as an act of worship in immorality to the god Venus, love itself. That's how. And they had restaurants attached to this huge temple. It's their principal temple. And the meat that was offered to Venus, of course, was offered to Venus, and then they sold it in the restaurants. And the people say, ah, you Christians, come on down to the restaurant tonight. You know, come on. Just eat. Oh, there's no harm in that. And they started to eat the food offered to idols, place infested with prostitution. Don't commit sexual immorality. It's easy, isn't it, to get involved and there's some heavy metal rock band and or whatever, and the crowds are surging out and the Christian looks awful plain. An awful square. You see, there'd be no harm in it. And you go, and then the girl's underwear starts getting thrown at the feet of the heavy metalers on stage. Don't think I don't know what's going on. And you're in the middle of it all trying to have it. Hey, what's this? Why? Because idolatry and immorality are like that. You start to worship a rock hero, or worship the good looks of a fellow, or the singing qualities of a fellow, or a sports star, or whatever. And what happens? Before very long, you'd sell your very body for it. Happens all the time. Look at it in our culture. Immorality and worship of heroes of earth are inseparable. And I don't find this easy to talk about. It's horrible, but it's true. And as Stephen Alford said here today, we mustn't say, let's make the Bible relevant. He said, the Bible is relevant. We don't make it relevant. And how right he is. They went in with these Moabitish women. They got involved with the prostitutes to Baal Peor. And before they knew where they were, Israel, says the scriptures, was corrupted. In fact, the Bible puts it, they corrupted themselves and were disqualified. And that's the kind of generation you live in. They can't sell a car without a model. They can't sell goods on television without sexuality and even promiscuity coming out into it. It's the whole of our society is steeped in it. Steeped in it. And God created sexuality. And we've been through all that in our series on marriage. And let's not go into it now. It's just a very powerful application that Paul brings here. Watch that what you worship doesn't lead you into immorality. You worship the Lord, it won't do that. It'll bring purity. And your little children will look up to you as a father and as a mother or as a young person. You will be a role model to them of the proper sort that they can follow and look up to in your life, in their lives. But where are the role models for our generation? Gone. Look at our families. Look at the nation. The government is beside itself, desperately trying to do something with the rise of crime and the rise of rape. And where does all that come from? Well, we know where it comes from. Idolatry of the wrong, worshipping the wrong thing. And it seeps down into society. And the other one we got to watch is that whenever God brought them into the wilderness, they began to be presumptuous. And they said to God one day, you brought us out of Egypt and we're going to die in this wilderness. And it's your fault and you're the one who brought us out. That's verse 9. What was that sin? That sin was presuming. Presuming. Putting God to the test and saying, it's your fault that we're here and we're going through this and you brought us out here to die. He did no such thing, but they presumed he did because it was going rough. And you and I, if we get down and get low and get depressed, we can be pushed into presumptuousness too and say, the Lord did all this. And the Lord brought this about. And he's brought me here, as we often say on Tuesday nights, as F.B. Meyer said, has God brought you across the Atlantic to drown you in a ditch? No, he hasn't. What is God doing? God brings you to test you, to bring you through these experiences that you might come out as pure gold for him and that your life might be useful. Don't stop in the middle of it and say, it's your fault, you brought me here. That's presumptuousness to test God. And the serpents came And the serpents went amongst the people, and thousands more of them died through the bites of the serpent. An awful lot of corpses on the way to the promised land. And then on one occasion there were three fellows rose up and grumbled against the Lord, and they began to grumble against Moses, and they started a revolt under the sons of Korah, and they complained, and God opened the ground and swallowed them up alive. They were swallowed alive. And the people of God stormed up to Moses at the tabernacle of meeting and said, "You kill these people." And what happened? God sent a plague amongst them for grumbling against his judgment, and 14,700 of them died. Have you got it? They were, says Paul, our example. They became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. God judged them in order to teach us a lesson. And don't think just because it's the Old Testament that he wouldn't do it again. Don't think that in the New Testament it has all changed now, and that really God wasn't a God of love in the Old Testament and he's a God of love in the New Testament. Why, says Paul to the Corinthians, you watch it, lest some of you are left dead by your behavior, and the Lord has to take you home to heaven. Very serious. You say, Derek, why are you teaching all this serious stuff? Because it's the Word of God. You say, why do you attempt such subjects? Because they are here for our learning, to stand and warn us against what might happen. You say, is there any relief? Of course there is. All the pressures that you have are controlled. God, says verse 13, will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. You say, but I'm beyond the point of bearing it. No, you're not. Only God knows the point beyond which you can't go. He knows. Let him know. No temptation taken you but such as is common to mankind. You say, mine is the only problem. I'm the only person experiencing this. No, you're not. You're the only person maybe experiencing it now. Others have experienced it before you, and they'll experience it after you. No temptation has taken us but such as is common. That's helpful, isn't it? In other words, others will have it too. And the provision that is available for us in the midst of this situation is constant. God says, every time you're tempted, there's a way out. You can switch the TV off. You can take the video back and take it out no more. You can close the magazine. You can turn your eyes away. You can put a button on your lip. You can walk away. You can turn around. You can shut your heart and mind to it by the Lord's power. Every single temptation that you and I face, the Lord will give us a way of escape. So that you may be able to bear it. This is an extremely serious passage. I finish with a verse of a hymn. Will you play then? Will you dally far behind the battle line? Up, it is Jehovah's rally. God, our cause, hath need of thine. Worlds are charging, heaven beholding. Thou hast but an hour to fight. Now the blazoned cross unfolding. On, right onward for their right. Serious business, disqualification. May it never happen to us.